Father God, we thank you again for your revealing of yourself to us, so that you are someone who is a reality. You are no longer dead to us as you were at one stage. But we bless you that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Father God, we feel incredibly privileged and humble to the dust that you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, we do pray your blessing upon your truth, your word this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. I recall when I first heard somebody preaching on the resurrection of the body, I was not very happy. I distinctly remember groans of disappointment inside of me, because I wanted freedom from my body, which is called a disembodied state, to go on forever and ever. I must have had some contempt for the material world, like some in the church at Corinth. How can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? As you know, the Greeks were steeped in the ideas of the philosophers who regarded the body as essentially evil, a prison, a hindrance to the soul, and the sooner you are free from the body, the better, so that you could soar to the other world. Immortality for them was liberation from the body. And to their way of thinking, resurrection was not only impossible, but it was something they most definitely did not want. No soul, once it was free from the body, would ever want that body back again. And even those who were inclined in the direction to think of reincarnation, they understood that the return of the embodied life meant that the soul was not yet out of its prison. The goal was to get rid of the body forever. So the idea that Jesus actually, physically, literally rose from the dead and entered heaven in his body, this would have struck these people as absolutely ludicrous, nonsensical. Now, the Jews had a problem for another reason, in that they did believe in the resurrection of the dead, but a general resurrection at the end of time. And the idea that a single individual being resurrected in the middle of history, while the rest of humanity continued living on as usual, to them, this was totally inconceivable. And that would explain why the disciples reacted as they did when Jesus told them on a number of occasions that he would rise from the dead. His words fell on deaf ears. Not one of the disciples expected the resurrection of Jesus. And it was only overwhelming evidence that brought them round. Empty grave clothes, empty tomb, the appearances of Jesus in a tangible bodily form, the nail prints in his hands and in his feet, and the gaping wound in his side. The evidence convinced them that God indeed had resurrected a single individual from the dead. And Paul will explain in this chapter here that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead guarantees the resurrection of all of his followers in that day. Verse 23, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Do you belong to Jesus? Then you will be part of a glorious harvest yet to be. That's good news, folks. That can put a smile on your face when you're feeling miserable. The first fruits, as you know, of a harvest are the first pickings of the crop. And those pickings give great encouragement to the farmer, because they tell him that a full harvest will come by the grace of God. In fact, Paul, using the imagery for first fruits, he's telling us that the general resurrection at the end time has already actually started. And it started with the resurrection of Jesus. The harvest has started, but had been put on hold for a while and will be resumed and finalized. I was reading a book fairly recently And I came across this quote from Winston Churchill, and I said, oh, that's very good. Like a typical preacher, you're always looking for maybe illustrations that you can use in your sermons. And I said, oh, I can use that. And I thought this was really brilliant. In December 1941, Winston Churchill, when he heard that the Japanese had bombed Pearl Harbor, he wrote the following in his diary. And I think it captures exactly the spirit of the Apostle Paul here. Churchill was confident that the US would now join the war against Germany and Japan. And this would mean that the result was a foregone conclusion, even if it would take many years to come about. And of course, he was right. And this is what he wrote in his diary. This is years before the victory. Okay? So we had won after all. Years before, we had won the war. No doubt it would take a long time. Many disasters, immeasurable cost and tribulation lay ahead. But there was no more doubt about the end. Being saturated and satiated with emotion and sensation, I went to bed and I slept the sleep of the saved and the thankful. Wasn't he spot on? You and I, of course, can be certain of our salvation and our future victory over death, even though we are still waiting for all things to be put under the feet of Jesus. But we too can sleep the sleep of the saved and the thankful. Terrific. Reports, as you know, came from Corinth to Paul that some in the church were denying a future resurrection of the body and leading others astray. And they were shaken in their faith. Paul, as you know, had addressed lots of different issues in this epistle. But this one was probably the most serious one of all, the denial of the resurrection. And that's why probably Paul kept it to the last. So Paul goes to the heart of the skeptics' position by stating the two objections that they had. And verse 35, the first question is, how are the dead raised? Now, in view of the obvious fact that the body quickly disintegrates and decays, what about bodies that have been buried for thousands of years? Or bodies that were cremated? You know, in World War II, when the Hiroshima bomb was dropped, many of the people were instantly vaporized, and all that remained of them was a photographic shadow on the ground. For some reason, recently I was reading about Napoleon and the Battle of Waterloo. You know that Wellington, he was born in Dublin, and he defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. And about 22,000 men died in that conflict. And a short while afterwards, a mopping up crew were sent out to retrieve the dead bodies for burial. And they couldn't find any body. What had happened to the 22,000 bodies that had vanished? I wanted to know. It turns out that the human body actually makes a very good fertilizer. And the local farmers in France mulched all of those bodies and spread it as manure over the land, and any excess was sold on elsewhere. And just in case you think this is something that happened in history, apparently the New York Council have recently decided that that's what they are going to do with dead bodies as well, mulch them and spread them around as. So the question is, how will such bodies who have been vaporized, how will they be resurrected? It's a reasonable question, I think. The second question that the skeptics came up with was, and with what kind of body will they have? Verse 36, Paul says, how foolish, you fool. The answer is staring you in the face. For people who are very proud of their intellect, when it comes to this subject, they were a bit of an embarrassment, to be honest. they were clearly mocking the idea of the resurrection as something that was absurd. And they were saying, what kind of an Egypt believes you can live forever in a body? Bodies age, decompose, rot, vanish. It's really that it's a snarky skepticism that Paul regards as being foolish. It seems to me that they were confusing resuscitation with resurrection, the critics. You remember Lazarus? He wasn't resurrected. He was resuscitated. Lazarus would die again. He would be brought. He died. He was brought back to life. And he would get ill and he would die again. When Jesus was resurrected, he would never get ill and he would never die again. Resuscitation and resurrection are very, very different. And this is what strikes Paul as being nonsensical, because these people lived in an agricultural world. And he points out the obvious to them. He says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. Paul looks at what happens when you plant a seed. A seed of wheat is planted in the ground, it dies, it decays. And yet from that dead, decaying seed springs something beautiful and fruitful. That new stalk of wheat looks very, very different to its original seed. It is tall, it is thin, it is golden, it is wavy, and it no longer is like the original seed, which is hard and round. Very different. Different body completely. Look what happens when you plant a little acorn into the ground. It turns into a magnificent oak tree in time. Or the butterflies look no different, they look nothing like the caterpillars from which they have emerged. So there is a metamorphosis that happens all the time, even in nature. Bodies die and they rise again to new life. And the new looks completely different to the original. And why does nature function in this magnificent, wonderful way? Because a magnificent, wonderful God is in control. He has made all different kinds of seeds. And it was him who decided that plants should come out of dead, decaying seeds. He is the one who created the human body. And also the bodies of other specimens, as it were, like animals, fish and birds. There are different kinds of flesh, human flesh, animal flesh, fish flesh, bird flesh. And the resurrection body is raised in glory. And yet, when you look up at the stars, when you look up at the sky, there is a great variety in the sky. And each thing that you look at has different degrees of glory. There's the glory of the sun, the moon, the stars. They were all created by God, and all of them are glorious in different ways. So it shouldn't be hard for us to accept that he creates two kinds of human bodies. There is the earthly variety, which we all have now, and there will be the resurrection body, which we will receive in the future. God has created many different types of bodies. And when we look at this, when we look up at the sky, we can see various degrees of glory. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds another, fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, but there are also earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one thing, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun is one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another, and stars differ from star in splendor. It seems as if the skeptics were in the position where they acknowledged that God was a mighty God, a powerful God. He was behind all of these other created things. But they couldn't get their head around the fact that God could change that earthly, mortal thing that went into a grave, say, and cause it to be resurrected with a different body later on. Folks, if you believe in the power of God at every other point along the way, why not at this point in the resurrection? A resurrection body is no problem to God. And he should have seen, anyway, we'll come back to this, the resurrection of Jesus himself. So it is with the resurrection of the body, Paul says. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So Paul says that our current bodies, you don't need to be convinced of this, are perishable, dishonorable, weak, natural. We even decay overnight, don't we? Why do we have showers? Why do we have a bath? Why do we wash our teeth? We need to make ourselves presentable. Even if you fall in a certain way, you can easily break your bones. The hair on our heads turn grey. And some of us, we lose our hair. Even those of us who are very physically fit, if you get involved in a game of football or something like this, your body can really ache later on that day. Because our bodies are natural. They're made for this particular realm. I asked a colleague on one occasion in the office many years ago in Hemel Hempstead. He was a rugby player. I says, how is it that you rugby players seem to have a reputation for drinking a lot of alcohol after every match? And he said to me, to dull the pain. He says, alcohol acts as an anesthetic because our bodies are killing us from that day's game. As you all know, there is a law of decay and perishability at work right through our world all the time. But the day is coming. Hallelujah. I'll shout hallelujah a bit louder later. I'll work up to it, right? But the day is coming when it will be totally transformed. When Jesus returns, all that goes with death will cease to be. And our bodies will reflect that magnificent realities of a world that is vibrating and pulsating with resurrection life. That new life will be immeasurably superior to our current bodies that we now inhabit. They will be raised imperishable. They will be raised unbreakable. They will be raised impervious to pain or disease or sickness or to the ravages of time. They will be completely healthy and strong forever. They will never show signs of aging or decay. They will be glorified and full of splendor. Amen. And Paul says it all depends on your headship. What are you talking about? Well, in the New Testament, there's a thing called federal headship. You'll come across in the book of Romans a good bit. And here, Paul in Corinthians 15 refers to it. Adam and Jesus are two representative heads. There are two human races on earth today. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. And Paul says, we will no longer be modeled on the body of the first Adam, who was made from the dust of the earth, but we will be modeled after the resurrection body of the last Adam. Interesting that. Notice Jesus is referred to not as the second Adam, but as the last Adam. Because there will not be another representative head of this new race that we're talking about. Leon Morris says, just as throughout this life we have habitually borne the form of Adam, so in the life to come we shall bear that of our Lord. Our resurrection bodies, folks, will be glorious beyond imagination. They will be supernatural and they will be substantial. They will have substance to them. So now I know you're asking yourself the question, but why do we need a resurrection body? If you don't ask yourself that question, you need to start thinking. Verse 50 gives the answer. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Paul is not denying that the kingdom is physical, but he is denying that it is fleshly. Our bodies, as they are now constituted, are weak, the mortal, the perishable, and anything that has the smell of death about it cannot enter into the eternal realm. Our current bodies are not up to the job, so they must experience, as I said earlier, a metamorphosis. I love the reply that the old godly lady gave in response to a query on one occasion. Do you think we will recognize one another in eternity? It's not that that worries me, she said. I'm afraid I won't recognize myself. I always thought it was brilliant. Such will be the transformation. And I'm looking forward to being shocked. As it will be quite shocking and glorious. And of course, as you know, not all Christians actually experience death. The last generation of believers won't. Paul says, we will not all sleep. Now, folks, imagine that. And I often do, right? I might sometimes frighten myself or give myself joy, but I often do. That you and I could be part of the last generations of Christians on the planet. We will actually see. Now, could be, I don't know, the Lord return. Amen. And Paul says here, even if you were dead and you had vanished, you would be resurrected, and you would be resurrected first. And then we who are alive will join the first band, and we will go and meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will be ever with the Lord. But we will all be changed, Paul says. And that change will be magnificent and instantaneous. He says, listen, I tell you a mystery. Now, as you know, mystery in the New Testament is a secret that was once concealed but is now revealed. We shall all be changed in a moment, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. And my query at this stage is always this: what will an evolutionist make of that? The last moment is in the Greek is atomos, which means atom. The change will take place in a particle of time. I once had a preacher define twinkle as half a blink. I've always remembered that. I think he was just trying to be humorous. The transformation will be instantaneous. When will it happen? We're now coming to that verse that Alan was emphasizing. At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. If you want more details, you go to 1 Thessalonians. Paul gives it there. As you know, different sounds from the trumpet convey different messages. And the Bible speaks of seven messages that the trumpet makes. I'm not going to go into them. Here's just one of them. You remember on Mount Sinai? And when God came down, and as God was coming down, there was a trumpet fanfare. And it says it grew louder and louder in reaction to the divine royal presence. And I'm convinced, of course, that in England, you know when they have these state ceremonies? Well, maybe I think of more so of the old queen. Whenever she put in an appearance, all of these trumpeters would come out and they would blow their trumpet because of the Her Majesty's presence. And I am convinced they get this from Mount Sinai, that the presence of God was accompanied with a trumpet. You remember the prophet Isaiah says that there will be a great trumpet will sound when the Messiah returns, the end world history. And you remember what Jesus said? He refers to the loud trumpet blast at his return. I think that is a sort of almost a backhanded way of even referring to the deity of Jesus. If on Mount Sinai the trumpets were blasted because of the sense of God's presence, well, here we have the same thing. Jesus is returning. And there is the blast of the trumpet from heaven. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Paul likes to think of the resurrection in terms of sort of a clothing imagery. He sees it like we are discarding one set of perishable, moth-eaten, moldy clothes for a brand new outfit that will never perish or decompose. We are being made fit for the new age. Ah, death, we will lose those flesh and blood clothes, but we will not be found naked because God will supply a resurrection body that will last forever. Go to 2 Corinthians, don't do it. But if you want to get more information, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying is written, will come through. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Paul is quoting the prophet Isaiah again, chapter 25, and said that that prophecy will be fulfilled at last when every believer who has ever lived will have a resurrection body. You see, he says, death is like a huge mouth. It is never satisfied. It just keeps on gobbling up bodies day after day. Aha! But he says, the day will come when death itself will be gobbled up, will be swallowed up in victory. Now, Paul touches upon the second coming of 1 Thessalonians. And when he does, he wraps it up in a... He wants, whenever you look at the second coming, he says, you are to be encouraged by this, right? And he says, comfort one another with these words when he wrote to the Thessalonians that Jesus is returning and will return for you. And here he does the very same in Corinthians 15. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Paul is saying, don't let those skeptics browbeat you. The resurrection changes everything. It is the game changer. And I think the older we get, we encourage ourselves not to look back too much in our past lives, but we encourage ourselves to look forward to what eternity will bring us. You see, Christianity is different to other religions, isn't it? It doesn't leave you to face death on your own, with you pleading your cause, your case, hoping that you've done enough to satisfy God in order to get into heaven. No, instead, Christianity gives you a champion who has defeated death. He pardons you for all of your sins, and he covers you with his love. That's why Paul doesn't face death in a stoic fashion. Paul shows his emotions and his feelings as he reflects upon that magnificent transformation that will take place in all of God's people. He mocks and he taunts death. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And he immediately comes back with the answer, you don't sting us anymore. It has been removed. Now, folks, I never quite understood that verse for most of my Christian life. Paul is not referring to any physical pains that we may have to go through in the dying process. No believer looks forward to that. But we know that God will give grace to go through that. Paul is talking about another specific type of pain that death can bring. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. It is a sin that gives death its power to terrorize. We've broken the law of God, the Ten Commandments. We feel guilty. The sting of death is that guilt. But Christ has taken the sting away by taking it upon himself on the cross for all those who believe. Are you with me?
Hallelujah.
I know you're falling asleep because you might be feeling a bit warm. David Watson's last book is very, very good. It's very, he died of cancer. And it's called Fear No Evil. And he used a certain illustration, which I really liked, to explain what happens when Jesus died. He had heard his young girl scream, his daughter. And she was out in the back garden. And she was being pursued by a bee. He went out to the back garden. He wrapped his arms around her And moments later, she recalled later, that she felt his body go tense. He then said to her, "You needn't worry anymore now, darling. The bee has stung me, and bees don't sting twice." That helps us to understand the assurance that we can have that Christ has died for us and what he did for us. We deserve to face the sting, he says, of God's condemnation because of our sin. But it was as if the Lord Jesus wrapped himself around us as he died. And he took the sting for us. We may still die, but the sting of death has been drawn. Death has been defeated by Jesus. That's why verse 57, "But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Can you bear another 5 minutes? If you can't, no, don't. We humans are made, as you know, believe of two parts, spiritual and the material part. And when a believer dies, our spirit and soul immediately goes into heaven. Do you remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Now our bodies are placed in a grave, maybe horizontal, and are asleep, or they may be cremated and the ashes scattered everywhere. But if our spirits and souls are already in the presence of God and consciously enjoying his presence, why does God then go through all the bother of resurrecting our sleeping bodies? It seems so earthly, so materialistic. This brings us directly to the issue of the new heavens and the new earth. Clearly, we don't need a material body in heaven, but we do on earth. If all the saints of all the ages receive resurrected bodies, then surely tells us that we've been fitted for continued life on earth rather than heaven. I know we sang that earlier, right? But think through the logic of this for a minute with me, please. Anthony Hoekema wrote a book called The Bible and the Future. And I like what he says here in this issue. Resurrected bodies are not intent just to float in space or to flit from cloud to cloud. They call for a new earth in which to live and to work and glorify God. The doctrine of the resurrection of the body, in fact, makes no sense whatsoever apart from the doctrine of the new earth. What did Jesus say the meek will inherit? The cloud that hovers over Mars? He says, the meek shall inherit the earth, the glorified earth. What did the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 say that he and all believers were looking forward to? We are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. You see, the Christian's eternal state is going to be heaven on earth. The new earth is the ultimate promised land, the ultimate Garden of Eden. That is where all believers will spend eternity, because there they will be completely redeemed. Our bodies are very much part of the package. Romans 8 goes into this in much greater detail. As you know, at the minute, we are sons and daughters of the living God. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with his Son. And the world to come is ours. And yet we look absolutely no different to a next door neighbor who has no interest in God. Our true identity at the moment is disguised. We are incognito. And there's no glaringly obvious evidence of our sonship or daughtership. We don't wear halos. Our physical bodies are indistinguishable from anybody else's. But Paul says in Romans 8, a day is coming when what we actually are as children, as daughters, as sons of the living God will be made known. He says the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons and the daughters of God to be revealed. Creation is waiting for our revelation. Why? Because creation itself, he goes on to say, will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Creation itself will share in the glory that will come to the children of God in that day.
Philippians 3, we eagerly await a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that it will be like his glorious body. Folks, this is magnificent. Do you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory of God burst out of the body of Jesus and he was transfigured. We too will be transfigured. And we will bear the image and the likeness and the form and the glory of the Son of God. Jude says, God will present us to himself faultless. Hallelujah. And he will do it with inexpressible joy. Why will that be the case? Because when God looks at you and me in that day, he will see the exact image of his own Son in every one of us. You know, at the resurrection, Jesus ate and drank with his disciples. He was a cook, a Bible teacher. He was very sociable and he mixed with his disciples. We too will eat and drink and know each other and take part in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we will sit down and we will eat the best of Irish beef. And we will drink the best of French wine. You know, in that day, I'm so amazing, right? To get from A to B, we may not need a beam-me-up Scotty of the transporter machine of the Starship Enterprise variety. Probably merely to think will get us from A to B. Jesus, as you know, went up into the air without a rocket or without spacesuits. You and I will do the very same that day of the rapture. Now, I know one or two of you don't like flying. You will love flying on that day. You will absolutely love it on that day. And just to say this here, God himself will have a change of address. As we read earlier, Revelation 21, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. All the bad and negative that happened to us on the old earth will be blocked out by the magnificence of God's presence. Heaven and earth will not be separated as they are now. Heaven comes to earth. You and I, who are children of the living God, we will live on a regenerated earth. Do you remember in the original Garden of Eden, God's footsteps was heard simply in the cool of the day? But unlike then, in this new earth, God takes up permanent residence on the new earth. He doesn't simply come to visit us for an hour in the evening. It's permanent. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see. Revelation 22:4 says, we shall see God face to face. And the scripture teaches that the greatest blessing that can, the greatest blessing that can ever come to an individual is to be able to see the living God. That is the pinnacle. And we will spend eternity with God in unimaginable glory and unbelievably everlasting joy will be upon their heads. And that is our glorious destiny.
Hallelujah.
For ourselves. Can I shout now? Hallelujah! And you can join me. Father God, thank you again for the magnificence of the destiny that you have prepared for us. Oh, to be alive when the Son of Man returns in the clouds with great glory, eternal God. Even if we are not alive, but we're in the grave, we bless you that you will resurrect us to spend, and you give us a new body and to spend eternity with you to come. Blessed Father God, may this thought continue to influence us, I pray, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.